Jonah chapter 3, and this morning we're just going to really be focused on verse 10, but I'll read the entire chapter of Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we do rejoice and give thanks again for this day of worship and this opportunity that we have to gather together here in your name to consider the truth of your word, that your word is for us our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this passage this morning, we do pray that you would help us to see the truth that is here, that we would be instructed by it, that you would give us that understanding of your word, to heed its warnings, to obey its commands, that we might truly glorify you. And so we ask now that you would truly bless your word to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the mass conversion of the Ninevites is truly one of the more remarkable miracles that we find in the scriptures. Well, this was a large city, a city of great influence. It was filled with idol worshipers who were a corrupt in heart, who had violent hands. And yet they turned away from sin and they turned toward the one true living God, crying out to him in faith. And the fact that this was one of the chief cities of really the main enemy and oppressor of God's people at the time makes it even more remarkable. And as if it was that couldn't be any more amazing, we see that their repentance is swift, it's widespread, and it's sincere, as the king and governor leads them to seek out the Lord that he might relent and turn away from his fierce anger. It truly is astonishing. But as wonderful and as amazing as this miracle is to us as believers in Christ Jesus, and certainly we would look around and we think, wow, wouldn't it be a great thing for such a mass conversion to happen even in our own city? In our own state, in our own country, and throughout the nations of the world. But we know that even though it's wonderful in our eyes, we know that there are critics and doubters out there who love to find supposed inconsistencies and contradictions in order to sow seeds of doubt. We noted this earlier in regard to the great fish, which the Lord had provided to save Jonah from the bottom of the sea. And many scoffers contend that such a thing would be really impossible, and especially it would be impossible for a man to survive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of such a beast. But doubters and critics often lack one key thing. They lack the Spirit of God working in them, giving them the faith, the gift of faith, and the gift of spiritual eyes to see the truth. The Apostle Paul speaks of it this way and reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The wonders of God's miraculous work are spiritually discerned. And so we ought not to then be surprised that scoffers will scoff and critics will criticize. And so as we come to God's response now to the Ninevites' repentance, even here we see that critics and doubters abound. But really here, it's in God's response to the Ninevites that we once again see the miraculous wonder of God's mercy and compassion shine through for the good of those who believe and for God's ultimate glory. And the first criticism or dilemma that scoffers may set forth is, why does God even care about the Ninevites and what they do and what they don't do? Right? They would say that these people had their own gods and their own idols that they worshipped and served. In fact, they were here practicing their own religion in the confines of their own borders. They're minding their own business. Why should the God of Israel care about the people of another nation? Why doesn't he just stay in his own lane, so to speak? Certainly there were enough problems with his own people at the time, and indeed there were. So why does God threaten and disrupt the lives of those who don't worship, serve, or know him? Right? He's not their God, and they're not his people. Now, friends, if we were to apply this dilemma in our own context today, it would sound something like this. You have your God, you have your faith, your religion, and I have my God, my faith, my religion. You believe what you want, and I will believe what I want. You and your God need to just mind your own business. I don't believe in your God, and so his laws and his commands have no authority over me. Don't try to impose your religion on me, or on anyone else, for that matter. Indeed, we do hear these kinds of charges. And often we hear them when we are seeking to share the gospel or when we're simply talking about God's moral law and sin. People think that just because they don't believe in God, that the God of the Bible has no power or authority over them. But these are greatly deceived. God has specifically certainly chosen a people to be his own covenant people. And in the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. And now, in the fullness of time, Jew and Gentile come together. In the New Testament, God calls his people the church. Yet the Lord God is still the sovereign creator of all creation, of heaven and earth, and of everything in them, including all of mankind. As the creator, then, God has the right to rule over all that he's created. And indeed, he has put all humanity under obligation to serve and obey him. He can do with mankind as he wills. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Romans 9, saying, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing of form say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" God is the creator. He's the potter. We are the clay that he has formed and fashioned into various vessels. Well, it's because sinful mankind has rejected God and actively seeks to suppress the truth of God, even the very truth that he knows deep down within his own heart and mind, because he was created in the image of God, and it's there that image of God is constantly bearing witness against them in their unbelief. Yet they actively suppress that truth and they exchange it for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so the hardness of their sinful hearts makes mankind spiritually blind to the truth and the reality of his Creator. But friends, the Creator, the Lord God, is still there. He doesn't go away just because they don't believe in him and they don't acknowledge him. Though he may not be acknowledged by his creatures, he is still their creator. He still rules over them. He still governs them. And he still will hold them accountable for their sin and infractions of his moral law. Just because the fool says in his heart, there is no God, doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. See, the fool can't create his own reality, even though they think they have such power. Well, that's exactly what makes him a fool. Because they deny reality, and then they create a fantasy and call that fantasy reality. That is why they're foolish. But the reality, the truth, is that the Lord is a sovereign creator. And that he takes notice of all his creatures, but especially he takes notice and is mindful of mankind, whom he has created in his own image. This means that the Lord surely does have the right to take notice of man's sin. He has the right to rebuke, to chastise, and to bring judgment upon those who violate his moral law which is binding upon all people everywhere, regardless of their professed religion, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of the nation in which they live, because the Lord is Lord over all. And so this is why we see here in the book of Jonah that God is able to send one of his prophets from Israel to a foreign land and to cry out against it because their sin has come up before him. This is what the Lord did. And he called Jonah to go into the heart of enemy territory and declare to them that the God who created them was angry, and that because of their sin, that in 40 days, he was going to destroy their city. You see, because God is the God of the Ninevites, God is the God of the Assyrian Empire, even though they don't acknowledge him, the reality is he is still God reigning, ruling over them. He's their creator. It's his right. But friends, this is why we can call out sin. Call out the sin of our own nation, or call out the sin of other nations, even though, again, there is no recognition of God in our nation or in many nations of the world. Because God is Lord over the United States, and God is Lord over all nations of the earth. And so when individuals or when nations sin, God does take notice, and he calls his people to cry out against the evil and the wickedness around them, no matter where it is. And so, ultimately then, God is the God of the atheist. He's the God of the worshiper of false gods and false religions. He's the God of corrupt politicians. He's the God of the murderer, the thief, the adulterer, the LGBT alphabet perverts. He's the God of the drunkard. He's the God of the blasphemer. Even though these have all rejected him, and they create a fantasy, and they call it reality, but the reality is that God is still their God. He is still their creator. He is still their king, and he will also be their judge on the last great day, justly condemning them for their sin and rebellion against him. Whether they like it or not, God is still God over all. But as we see here in Jonah 3:10, God isn't just merciful of man's, or he isn't just mindful of man's sin and rebellion against him. Yes, he takes notice of man's sin and rebellion, but we see here that he also takes notice of the good that man does. Now we know that no one does good, no, not one, that all our works are corrupt and filthy rags because of our sin nature. But the Lord is mindful when his creatures, especially again those who are created in his own image, see his light and they turn away from their sin and they respond to the proclamation of his word in faith. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Now here we see that God first sees their outward demonstration of sorrow and grief over their sin, right? Remember the wearing of sackcloth, the ashes, and the fasting. God sees this. He sees these as good works that are done in faith. Not in good works achieving faith, but as a result of faith. Because they believed God. They believed what Jonah had said about God. So they had their faith, and they responded to that faith with these good works. But as we're told here, not only did they see the outward, did God see the outward works, which again are important and necessary, but he especially saw the inward transformation that took place in their hearts by the power of his Spirit as they turned away from their evil ways. This reminds us that God doesn't merely look on the outward appearance of religious ritual, as we often do, but God looks and sees the inward man, and he takes notice of the changed and transformed heart. Because again, the outward rituals will mean nothing if there is no inward heart change that results. Beloved God, consider the great blessing this is, not only for us, but really for all people. Now, some think that God only looks down and sees sin and condemns. And indeed, we know he does see these things. He does see sin, and he will bring judgment upon it. But that's not all. He is also mindful of the broken and the contrite heart. He's mindful of the hard heart of stone that has now been transformed into a heart of flesh. He is mindful of this transformation. You see, because he is the author of it. And the Lord is always mindful of the works of his hands. And so because of this, well, then we have hope as we seek to proclaim the gospel to the sinful world around us. We then offer this hope to all those who would hear and believe the gospel in faith. That God the Lord is mindful of them. Not just as judge of all the earth, but he's also mindful of them as a most gracious and merciful Savior. And so the Lord is truly mindful. And he has a right to be mindful. But there's a second dilemma that often comes up that skeptics love to jump on as they seek to, again, to sow seeds of doubt by rejecting God and his character. And this criticism comes regarding these words, and again, verse 10, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. Now, some translations may have here that God repented of the disaster. And the objection then goes something like this. Well, Christians claim that God doesn't change. And yet here we read that God had a plan for Nineveh, and then he relented, or he repented of it. That is, he changed his mind. And he decided not to do what he had planned to do. Now this criticism can be so convincing that even many who claim to be Christians will heartily agree that God changed his mind here. That what God decided apparently was a mistake. And so he needed to repent of that mistake and turn away from it, much like the Ninevites had turned away from their evil ways. But friends, such a notion does great violence to the very character of God we find revealed in his word. Because God has revealed himself to be immutable, that is, unchangeable. He doesn't change. And indeed, he can't change, otherwise he wouldn't be God. The Lord makes this very clear, for example, in Malachi 3:6. There's several passages we could read, but here's two. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Well, it doesn't get any more direct than that. James asserts in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God remains the same. There's no shifting or shadows. God doesn't change. He doesn't change in his being, in his essence, in his attributes, or in his counsels, or in his decrees. He is and always will be and always has been. He will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And specifically regarding God relenting from what he said he would bring, well, we must remember that God is a sovereign God. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. The Lord says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." See, if God had declared the end from the beginning, well, this means that even before the foundation of the world, that God had planned and purposed to spare Nineveh of the judgment, of the just judgment that they deserved for their sins. And so God didn't have to resort to plan B, because plan A, the salvation of the Ninevites, never failed. Now there are two significant problems that we run into if we doubt the immutability of God, as the skeptics want us to do. First, in the case of the Ninevites, well, then makes God, the creator, dependent upon the will and actions of man, the creature. That is, basically, God was powerless to do anything to help the Ninevites unless the Ninevites allowed him. And so if the Ninevites refused to repent, well, then God's eternal plan and purpose for them would be thwarted. It would be stopped. And so the unbelief of the Ninevites would prove then to be way too powerful for the love and the compassion of the almighty, sovereign, omnipotent God who created the entire universe. That's foolishness. The creature has no power over the creator. To allow this means that God is no longer God, but is simply then a creation of our own minds, which we can control. But secondly, and more generally, friends, if God can change, well, then we're all lost. And no one here has any hope or any assurance about anything, even our own salvation and standing before God. Because think about it, today we may walk in hope and confidence of God's favor because of the redemption that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. But you see, if God is able to change, well, then we could just lose all that tomorrow as God decides on a whim to then just suddenly reject us and remove from us the blessings and the benefits of the salvation Christ secured for us. It would be impossible, and it would be extremely frustrating to serve a God who changes, because a God who changes is a God who can't be trusted. And ultimately, really, a God who changes means that God is really no different than we are, because we change all the time. And so the truth of God's word must stand. God never changes. And so how then are we to understand what happens here in Jonah 3:10? Well, the first thing we need to do is acknowledge just how much greater God is than we are. Right? God is infinite and eternal, without beginning, without end. And yet here we are, we're created from the dust of the earth. We're created into flesh and bones, and we have a certain beginning, and we also have a certain end. And though we can know God truly and sincerely because he reveals himself, well, it's really impossible for us to know God fully and completely, because our finite minds are just incapable of knowing all that God is in his being. Yet, because God desires to reveal himself to us, well, then he must then do so in a way that we can understand. We call this the Lord's condescension. And he condescends, or he lowers himself, so that we might be able to grasp some truth about him. And we see this condescension in the very language of the Bible, because God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are so far beyond us. He uses words and language that we can understand and comprehend. And so, for example, we talk about the anthropomorphisms of the Bible, where God is, we talk about, you know, the hand of God or the eyes of God. Well, God is a spirit. He doesn't actually have hands. He doesn't have eyes as we have. But these are phrases, this is a way that he can communicate to us something about himself. That God can do things even though he doesn't have hands. That God sees everything even though he doesn't have the physical eyes that we would have. And so God uses this kinds of language. And so when we're told here that God relented or repented, well, then it looks to us reading this as though God changes. That is, he changed direction. And this is why it's important to always compare Scripture with Scripture, because we looked at some of those other passages in Malachi and James that tells us God doesn't change. And so whenever we see something that's more restrictive, we need to go with that. So if God doesn't change, then we need to understand God repenting or relenting in some other way. And he's using this condescending language in order to communicate that to us. Because otherwise we would assume that God changed directions just like the Ninevites. But again, from God's perspective, there was no change at all, because his purpose plan was just unfolding in real time. And note how in verse 10, the Ninevites turned away from their sin. That is, they indeed changed direction. But a different word is actually used to speak of God relenting or repenting, and it has the sense of the Lord being filled with pity or compassion toward the Ninevites. Seeing their condition and how they responded to Jonah's message, he had compassion on them, and he was moved then to action. But this compassion and mercy was nothing new, as we well considered before. It had been there the whole time. That God's plan and purpose all along was to save the Ninevites. But as his plan worked itself out in real time, he used secondary means and causes. Secondary means like a rebellious prophet who decided to take a detour. And yet, God still used that to bring about his plan. These secondary causes, again, which are often human actions, even sinful actions, you saw with the sin of Jonah, well, they create a sense of drama. But it's not drama for God, it's drama for us. Because as we experience these things in real time, or as we read about it happening, well, there's drama because we don't know the hearts and minds of men, only God does. And we don't know what's going to happen next. But God does. God does, because he's planned it and he's purposed it. And here, his one and only plan is ultimately accomplished, at least regarding the Ninevites. And as God's plan unfolded on the stage of human history, he was filled with compassion and mercy when the Ninevites turned and repented of their sin. But it's a compassion and a mercy that God already had from the beginning, right? And then again, this was evidence in the very fact that he sent Jonah to them in the first place. Truly, if God didn't care, he would have never sent Jonah. If he didn't want them to be saved, he would have never sent Jonah. But he sent Jonah for this very purpose. So God didn't change at all. His plan didn't change at all. We remember we looked at how Jonah changed, and now we see that the Ninevites certainly have changed. They changed because it was God's purpose, so that they might receive the blessings of God's compassion in its fullest. God's plan was never in doubt, because God never changes. We finally come to a third dilemma that's sometimes set forth by skeptics. Not only did God relent from the judgment he said would come upon Nineveh, but it's emphasized even more so with the words, "He did not do it." Putting a full stamp on it. He did not do it. Now, certainly most would contend the fact that God did not do it was actually a good thing, because it spared the great city of Nineveh from suffering God's wrath as Sodom and Gomorrah had suffered. But doubters, we know, are never content with God's character or actions. Whereas they may have previously criticized God's just wrath in the threat to Nineveh, saying, well, God should just mind his own business and leave the Ninevites alone. Well, now that God has shown mercy, they complain. How could God spare such wicked people? He's letting criminals get away with their crimes. Where is God's justice? And so the dilemma is set forth to get people to doubt that God is both good and just. Even to doubt that he's good and just at all, that he's neither of those. The critics contend either that he's just and not good, or that he's good and not just. Again, sadly, this is even a trap that many Christians fall into, where they pit God's goodness and his love and his mercy against God's justice and his holiness and his righteousness. And so, for example, again, from Nineveh's perspective, God spared them what they justly deserve. And so we see that from Nineveh's perspective, God is certainly good. But as we'll see with Jonah, and then by extension the Israelites, who had suffered much under the hands of the Assyrian Empire, but God wasn't being just, because he didn't destroy Nineveh when they were undeniably guilty of many great sins. It appears to them that sinners have escaped God's justice. Now, such a sense of pride and jealousy is common, even in the church today. And we see the common throughout scriptures. First, that in the parable of the prodigal son, where, remember, the older brother, when the prodigal returns, the older brother is resentful. He's resentful of the father's joyful, forgiving spirit when the prodigal son returned. How could you embrace him? He deserves punishment. Jesus also draws attention to the same concern in the parable of the workers, where some were called early in the day and others throughout the rest of the day, and even some in the very last hour. And then it was time to give give account of the wages for the day. They all received the same wage. And those who were there first in the day were incensed, because they expected they would receive more. But they all received the same. Well, sadly, some Christians resent when God saves wicked sinners from their sins. When he saves people who may have lived blatant godless lives, who may have even persecuted believers, and yet God saves them, and they're spared from eternal judgment and condemnation. Now, God was certainly good to the sinner, but was he just? It's a serious dilemma then that ensnares many in doubt and unbelief. So are God's goodness and his justice in conflict with one another? Well, certainly not. In fact, they actually are intimately connected, so that you really can't have one without the other. You see, if God were only just and not good, well, then it would mean that there was no hope for salvation for anyone, because we've all fallen short of his glory, of the glory of God, and we know that the wages of our sin is death. If God was only just and not good, we would all be condemned. But if God were only good and not just, well, then it would mean that evildoers, no matter who they are, would escape the just punishment for their sins. It would mean that everyone ultimately would escape God's wrath and curse. Now, again, certainly this is attractive to many. It's attractive to those who profess the lie of universalism, who say that everyone is going to be saved regardless of what they believe or how they live. But the irony here is, if God were only good and not just, and he let every deserving criminal free, well, if you really think about it, he really wouldn't be very good at all, would he? If someone, for example, would murder your family, and the murderer then appears before the judge, and the judge simply says, okay, even though all the evidence is pointing against you that you're guilty of this crime, you know what? I'm just going to let you go. Well, that's not a very good judge, is it? I mean, the criminal may rejoice. But what about you and your remaining family and others? A just judge must be a good judge, and a good judge must be a just judge. You can't have goodness without justice, and you can't have justice without goodness. So how do we make sense of this? How can God be good and yet spare the Ninevites what they justly deserved? Indeed, we may go beyond and further ask, how could God have been good and yet save the idolatrous sailors on the ship? Where was his justice at that time? How can God be just and save the rebellious prophet from the bottom of the sea? Which again was a very good thing. How could God be just and yet be good to Saul of Tarsus, had persecuted the church and even put many believers to death? Brothers and sisters, how can God be good and just when he saves you from your sins? The very sins that you commit each and every day. Some that you might even commit over and over and over again. How can God forgive wretched sinners like us who are deserving of eternal wrath and condemnation? How can he let us get away and escape the judgment that we deserve and still be a just and holy God? It doesn't add up. Beloved of God, it's all because God's justice, because his goodness, because his grace and his mercy all came together in one place. The cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus, the Son of God, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was most good to us by sending his Son Jesus to come in the flesh, to dwell among us, to be tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. God was truly most good than to receive Christ's perfect sacrifice of himself as atonement, as a covering for our sins, so that we might have the forgiveness of sins, so that we might have peace and reconciliation with God, our Creator. God's goodness and abounding grace and mercy is demonstrated to us. It's demonstrated to Jonah. It's demonstrated to the Ninevites. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. But friends, God's goodness toward us through Jesus Christ perfectly worked hand in hand with God's perfect justice, which appeared at the cross in the form of his just and holy wrath poured out upon Christ for our sins. When Jesus endured the painful and the shameful death of the cross and the humiliation and the suffering that he endured leading up to it, when he cried out in great pain from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was at that moment enduring the fullness of God's wrath that we deserved for our sins. Because the just and holy wrath of God against sin needed to be satisfied as the just penalty for our sin. Beloved of God, the reason that the heathen sailors, that Jonah, that the Ninevites, that even we ourselves can escape the judgment that we deserve is because Jesus Christ endured the fullness of God's justice for us in our place so that he could then be most good to us. Friends, never doubt the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the justice of God. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, know that your debt has been paid in full. And know that God has relented of his just judgment against you because justice has been served at the cross. Know that you've been forgiven of your sins. And know that the goodness and the mercy of God abounds to you far beyond what you could possibly ever imagine, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so very mindful of your word, of your goodness toward us. We're mindful of all that Christ has done for us, that he volunteered and went in our place, and how good a thing that was. But also, Lord, we're mindful of your justice. We know that our sin is deserving of wrath and of condemnation, even the eternal wrath of hell. And yet, because of Christ's goodness toward us, he endured that wrath and curse for us on our behalf, so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we might be saved, so that Jonah, so that the Ninevites might be saved. God relented of what he had said he would do because of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. When your goodness and love would be displayed, and when your justice and wrath would be satisfied. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, that we would never take these things for granted, that we would never be tempted by doubts and skeptics who try to disrupt, who try to say that you can change. If you could change, oh Father, then we are without hope in this world. That you are good and just, and that you're truly mindful of us, so mindful that you would send your only begotten Son to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, that even now we may come into your glorious and holy presence to give you the praise and the worship that is due. Because, Father, it is better to do that now than on that last great day when Christ returns, and those who still reject you now will be compelled to bow the knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And Father, we just praise you and thank you for your goodness toward us. And we pray that you would equip us with this gospel message, that we'd be faithful witnesses and seek to declare this truth to all who might hear, all to the praise of your glorious name. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.